Hey, if you'd open with me to Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy, we took a break from Deuteronomy to do all of 1 Peter, but we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 13. With some pretty indelicate things, but important things. Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting in verse 13. God's word reads this. It reads, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, 'I took this woman, and when I came near to her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity,' then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he's accused her of misconduct, saying, "I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity," and they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we delve again into your law, would you cut through all of our cultural misconceptions and biases, O Lord? Would you show us the righteousness of your law? Would you show us, O Lord, where we fall short of this law, where we need to repent? Would you cut us to the heart? And then, O Lord, would you apply the salve of your gospel of Christ, Lord, so that we might be restored, wrapped in your arms. O Lord, please help me as a preacher to do these things. They're too big for me, but it's by the ministry of your Spirit that we'd seek to do these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a long time since we've been in Deuteronomy, so let me kind of bring you back up to speed with where we are. Deuteronomy is Israel's covenant document, has all the pieces of an ancient covenant document. It has a preamble where the king tells us about himself. It has a historical prologue where the king tells us about all the wonderful things he's done for his people. It has stipulations, as expectations that the king has for his subjects. And it has sanctions. It has blessings and curses for those that keep the covenant or for those that don't keep the covenant. And last time we were in Deuteronomy, maybe a year ago, we left off in the middle of the long stipulation section, the expectation section. We heard about all of God's expectations summarized in the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then we started working through case laws, small individual laws that are meant to show us how to apply these Ten Commandments in everyday life. So tonight we're on the 7th commandment. That's where we broke. We broke right after the 6th commandment. And this is the commandment that has to do with marriage and sexuality. We know this because this whole section has to do with marriage and sexuality, and because verse 22 is literally the 7th commandment applied. So let's dive into the 7th commandment tonight, the word section on the 7th commandment. I'm excited we're doing this tonight because even though this is a little indelicate to talk about in mixed company, we desperately need God's words on this topic. You don't need me to tell you, your society has absolutely shredded the institution of marriage. Lots of people don't want to get married anymore, and no-fault divorce has made it so people can break their marriage for any reason, and our society has given the name of same-sex unions, the name of marriage to same-sex unions, even though they're definitely not marriages. And you don't need me to tell you that our society is upside down when it comes to sex. Our society pushes sex everywhere all the time, and our culture is 100% opposed to laying any kind of limitation on our appetites. So, brothers and sisters, we desperately need God's words on the 7th commandment. We need him to set our feet back on the rock. We need him to set us upside or right side up again. And so tonight we'll look at these case laws to do exactly that. Let's look at three case laws that he presents. We'll look at three again next week. And for each one, we'll see that there are important principles that still carry on to this day in these laws. So let's start with the first law. I actually want to take them out of order. Let's start with the law against adultery because it's so straightforward, it's so foundational. Verse 22 says this, it says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die." Now that's a pretty crayon simple law, isn't it? If a man and a woman are found caught in adultery, they both die. Now this is definitely countercultural today because our culture loves adultery. I know most people in their heart know, because they're made in God's image, they know that adultery is wrong, at least until they harden their consciences. But a lot of people are very sympathetic to it. Because what if a husband's really mean? What if he's so distant? Or what if you married the wrong person and you really meant for somebody else? Going a little deeper, a lot of people just think adultery's fun. It's titillating. There are entire shows on television that are dedicated to the thrill of adultery because sometimes stolen waters seem more sweet. But this law sets everything straight on adultery, doesn't it? Because let's be very clear about this. Adultery is a great evil. God hates adultery. He sees it as an attack on his nature. He's a faithful God who made us to be faithful, and our adultery obliterates faithfulness. He sees it as an attack on his gospel. He designed marriage to be a picture of his faithful commitment to his people, of Christ's faithful commitment to his church. Adultery destroys that. God sees adultery as an attack on his most basic ordering of human society. If families are the most basic building block of a thriving society, then adultery undermines everything God is seeking to accomplish on the earth. Finally, God, of course, sees adultery as an attack on an individual, discrete person. Because I don't know that there are many worse things you can do to a person than cheating on them. And so, yeah, this law shows us just how utterly despicable adultery is. It's deserving of death, this passage says. As Job points out, it's actually deserving of far worse than death. Job says about adultery in Job 31, he says, if he would have been caught in adultery, he says, that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, like it is here. He says, that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, Abaddon being the place of destruction after death. Well, now to apply this to ourselves. That's the principle. The principle is just that adultery is a great wickedness. Now, applying this to ourselves, let's just be very clear about this, brothers and sisters. If you're currently in an adulterous relationship, then you are on the path to hell, and you need to repent. If your heart is starting to attach itself to someone that is not your spouse, and you find yourself fantasizing about them, you're in grave danger, and you need to repent. Let's go one more step. Jesus tells us that even lusting after a woman who isn't your spouse is adultery of the heart. And so if you're ensnared by pornography, lustful thoughts, I hope God's word wakes you up tonight to the horror of what you're doing and helps drive you to repentance. Adultery is deadly serious, brothers and sisters. That's what the first case law teaches us. Let's move on to the second. We'll go back to the beginning of this section, verse 13. There's a lot said here in verse 13. I suppose I could read it again. Let me just summarize it for you, even though it is kind of a summary. In the first law we're looking at tonight, if a man decides, after he has a new wife, that he wants to get rid of this new wife, and then to do that, he falsely accuses her of having slept with someone before him, a fornication, well, this law is just saying that her family is allowed to provide proof. Her family is allowed to mount a defense, and if his accusation's false, then that man gets a severe punishment. It actually gets a lex talionis. It gets an eye for an eye kind of punishment. So this law shows us at least two important principles. It's a case law for a specific thing that would arise, but it has larger principles behind it. First, It shows you that our God is a protector of the oppressed. I think most people read this law today. It's hard for them to get past the fact that the family has to provide proof of a woman's virginity. And we read that and we think, well, ugh, that's barbaric. How regressive is that? That's how modern sensibilities play out. But when that's all a person sees about this law, they're missing something really obvious. This law is about protecting women from exploitation, from abuse, from abandonment, from slander. Look at how this law is phrased. This law has men in the crosshairs. It's about stopping men from making false accusations. It's about stopping men from abandoning their wives. It's amazing to me when people say God's law in these areas is sexist. I think you read these laws, you think God most often is calling out men in these laws. He's most often protecting women in these laws. And you look at the punishments this man would face for a false accusation, he would have some sort of a corporal punishment, probably flogging, is what the rabbis said. Then he'd have to pay 100 silver, which is double the bride price, to her parents. And that's a lot of money. It's estimated that you would make about a half shekel a week in Babylonian terms. So it's a lot of money. You can bet that after seeing this law, a lot of men would think twice before trying something like this. So this law is largely preventative. And all this is to say, God is a defender of the oppressed. Your God's totally against abandonment, totally against slander. He's defending these women. Psalm 68 calls him father of the fatherless, protector of widows. He's the God who saw Hagar in the desert. He's the God who settled Ruth in a family. To apply this to ourselves, I think it's enough to say that if you're here, and if you're in any way abusing your family, whether by abandonment, or by slander, or by harshness, or anything like that, the Lord would say to you, I am disgusted with what you're doing. These things come in degrees, but any degree, the Lord is disgusted with that kind of sin. Maybe more pertinently, if you're here and you've been abandoned or you've been abused, the Lord hates what this person is doing to you. 1 Timothy says, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever. Because God is the protector of the oppressed. He's incurably faithful. There's one more principle I think I see in this second law, though. It's the sacredness of sex. I've actually heard a lot of times in my life, I've heard the old saying, well, it's just sex. But then, boy, according to the Bible, that's like calling the Ark of the Covenant, well, it's just a wooden box. Say that to the God of Israel, right? Sexuality is so sacred to the Lord. It's so much more than just a physical act. The young people today, it's so much more than just calling it smashing. It's so much more than just endorphins. Listen to me, when two people have relations, there's a spiritual connection being made there. That's not just me getting all mystical on you. I mean, poets have always understood this. Even hippies seem to have understood this. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses some of the first verses of Genesis to make this point. He tells the church in Corinth, if you are with a prostitute, you have joined with her. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And so to all the people who look at this law and say, well, what's the big deal if this lady had sex before marriage? Why is this such a big deal? This law is showing us that this is a big deal. Sexual immorality degrades a person. Verse 21 says, if the woman had done this, she would have done an outrageous thing. That's a really strong word. It comes from the root of Nabal or fool. She would have done a foolish thing, a crazy thing. Verse 21 says, she has whored in her father's house. If the woman had done this thing, if she fornicated, she's made herself a whore. Reminds me of an illustration I heard from an apologist once. It's not mine. Told the story of a man and woman sitting next to each other on a plane. The man leans over and tells the lady, well, you're very beautiful. Will you spend the night with me for $1 million? The lady thinks about it for a long time, and eventually she says, you know what? $1 million? Okay. So then the man leans over and says, okay, well, will you do it for $100 then? At this, the lady gets offended, and she says, well, no way. What do you think I am? He says, well, we've already established what you are. Now we're just haggling over the price. Because the truth is that sexual immorality degrades a person. That's why the husband's accusation is such a big deal. His accusation of sexual immorality, verse 19, it says it would have brought a bad name upon a virgin. It would have degraded her. Not only would this accusation degrade this new wife, it would also degrade God's people. It would degrade God's witness in the earth. Notice in verse 19, he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. Or if she actually was guilty, she has done an outrageous thing in Israel. The takeaway here is that it's not just sex. Sexuality is sacred. Men who sleep with lots of women, they're not cool. They're shameful. Women who sleep with lots of men, they're not empowered. They're degraded, you see. And the further takeaway is that the things that you do sexually, they have a ripple effect. They rightly affect your reputation. They give a bad name that's deserved. And they affect your family. And they affect other families. And they affect the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. So sexuality is just so serious. And if this point just succeeds in helping us take sex more seriously, well, then I count it a success. And so for our second law, we see that God is a protector, and God has made sexuality so sacred. Now let's look at the third law for tonight. And for our third law, it's just the follow-up from the second law. Verse 20 says, "But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." This law is really just saying, in summary, if she actually is guilty of this, that she would be stoned to death. And again, this law shows us some more important principles. Like, for one, it's showing us, if the law we looked at first was about adultery, this is showing us God hates fornication. God's actually deeply against any sexual union outside of marriage. Let's just get that straight. And fornication's evil for all the reasons we already talked about. It's an attack against God's faithfulness, against his gospel, his order of society, a future spouse. It's degrading to the person themselves, all of those things. And so even though the world thinks virginity is nothing, the world laughs at virginity, the world tries to make you think that there's something wrong with you if you're chaste until marriage, that it makes you less of a person. The world shames people for this. You know this. Let's not forget what God says about fornicators. 1 Corinthians 6 says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So young people, that's a really good reason to save yourself for marriage. I want you to hear that from the pulpit. Older singles, I also want you to hear, this is a good reason not to think less of yourself if you're still a virgin and you're older. I actually think older singles who maintain their chastity are worthy of great respect, in this world especially, because God hates fornication. That's our first takeaway from this law that we have to preach against from this pulpit. The second principle I'm getting at here is God is incredibly fair. The Bible says there's no partiality in God. We definitely see that here, because even though this law, it's designed to protect the women in this society, God doesn't forget to protect the man. Because what if the woman was guilty? What if she's proven unfaithful to this man? The interesting thing here is that plain old fornication actually didn't get the death penalty back then. We'll see that in verse 28 next week. There's another remedy for that. The remedy for fornication is, well, let's have the two people get married. The man has to commit to the woman he slept with. He has to be responsible for this woman. So then why would this woman be stoned to death? Well, think about this. In this case, not only has the woman committed fornication, but she's committed fornication against her betrothed. That's a big deal, because in Deuteronomy, in that day, betrothal was a lot more serious than our engagements. A betrothed couple was treated like they're basically already married. It's already a sacred oath that you've entered into. So she broke faith with the man she's promised herself to. Not only that, but she's also lied and tried to cover it up. And listen, sexual sin's bad enough on its own, but it's always worse when it's covered up. It's always worse covered up. It's kind of like trying to fix your termite infestation by nailing some more wood to your deck. It's like our old friend's house in New Jersey. Their dog would go to the bathroom and they would throw a newspaper over it and spray potpourri. And that was the fix. That's what it's like. I'm trying to give you a vivid picture. That's what it's like when we cover up sexual sin. So yeah, this lady's fornication, it's compounded with lots of other sins, lots of harm. Now her husband carries her dishonor. Now her parents carry her dishonor. In that day, betrothal was so early and betrothal was so short, she might even be carrying another man's child. Likely is. And I mean, can you just imagine the consequences, the compounded consequences of her sin? Her original sin was fornication, but she covered it up and compounded it in its effect. And so God set a harsher penalty for her, a harsher penalty than fornication usually brought, a death penalty for unfaithfulness, a death penalty for the compound layers of her sin, her deceit, her dishonor, because there are degrees of sin. And God is so eminently fair. Of course, this is a lesson to us that we should never cover our sexual sin. The way out is never just to double down and lie about it. That's not the way out of any sin, double down and lie about it. The way out is to acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, and real repentance accepts consequences. And so listen, if you're involved in a secret sexual sin right now, deal with it the right way. Don't just double down and deceive people about it. Confess it. Turn from it. Accept the consequences. God will honor that. It's the same logic if you're lost and you're driving down the highway lost. You don't just keep driving down the highway the wrong way. Even if you have to turn around, even if it sets you back, you turn the car around and you get set on the right path. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how lost you are, you'll get to where you need to go. And just one more thing from this law. I want you to notice also how this law places responsibility on the parents. So I want you to see that the parents are the ones that have to bring out the evidence, right? Scholars debate on what this evidence is. I don't even want to conjecture about what this evidence is. Suffice it to say, the people of this day would have known exactly what this evidence was. And also notice how the guilty daughter, where she was stoned at the door of her parents' house. What a horrible thing that would be. But I think you can probably guess why this would be. It's because, biblically speaking, parents bear the responsibility for leading their daughters until they're married. It's because parents are the ones who are supposed to teach and protect their daughters from this kind of sexual immorality. The buck stops with us, parents. And so even in this law, even though the sin belongs to the daughter, even though the parents might not have even known it happened, they still bore some of the responsibility for this happening. It's the daughter's choice, to be sure, but they still bear some of the responsibility for it happening. This is a pretty sobering word for us as parents, isn't it? We're responsible to instruct our daughters, to protect our daughters in these things. This means we have to guard their eyes, we have to guard their hearts. It means we have to prayerfully mold their character in a chaste and self-controlled direction. We can't be the cool parents who just let our daughters do whatever they want. We can't let them go without any kind of supervision or input. Of course, we don't want to exasperate our daughters, but at the same time, we have a sacred duty to our daughters. God places a lot of responsibility on parents, our covenantal God, God of families. So, all right, let's start to wrap up for tonight. I think I need to pour a little bit of gospel aloe on some of the wounds that I've been giving out tonight. The faithful wounds of a friend that I've been giving out tonight. These are pretty hard laws we're talking about tonight. They're actually very hard in our day because all society is telling us we're crazy for following these laws. And I know that every person here has probably felt God's eye on them for at least one of these laws. Because who among us has lived our entire life free from all sexual immorality, all unfaithfulness? Maybe you felt the tug of the Holy Spirit when we were calling out adultery, adultery of the heart. Maybe you've got some fantasies or some pornography addictions that are pricking your conscience. You're saying, I need to be rid of those. Maybe you felt it when we called out the second law on abandonment, too much time at the office, right? Loose attitudes about sex. You've never really thought of sexuality as being that big of a deal. Maybe you're a fornicator. It's something that lies in your past that you're not proud of. Maybe you've covered over sexual sins before. You know the misery of that. Maybe you're covering some sexual sins right now. Maybe your children have dishonored you in this area, and you feel pretty acutely your failure as a parent. If any of this is the case for you, you need to hear the gospel. That's I have to close with the gospel because it really is true what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're guilty of any of these things, you really are guilty of abominable, soul-damning things. Marriage and sexuality really are an enormous deal, a really big deal. But here's what you probably also desperately need to hear. You need to hear those hard, wounding things, but you also need to hear that all this shame and all of this condemnation, they are not the final word in Christ. If you've uncovered that sin, if you've brought that sin to Christ, if you've mourned that sin, if you've turned away from that sin, 1 Corinthians 6 also tells you that these sins no longer define you, and these sins no longer defile you. It says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're guilty of any of these sins tonight, you need to hear that if you stand in Jesus Christ, you stand totally forgiven and totally restored. You know, I'll never forget. One of my best friends in college was dating a young lady who had fornicated before she became a Christian, before she even knew it was wrong. And it touched my heart because whenever she would feel the weight of her shame, she would cry frequently about this. He would just lean over to her and say, white as snow, white as snow. That's how it is for any Christian, brothers and sisters. We're a new creation. He's made us white as snow. It's my opinion, that's what Revelation 14 is getting at. Revelation 14, Revelation is a very symbolic book, but it describes the people of God in glory. Verse 3 of Revelation 14 says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Can make a long case for why that's us. Who had been redeemed from the earth, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. I am certain that this is how he sees us, brothers and sisters. Those of us who have washed our clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So take heart. I would say, former adulterers, former fornicators, you are virgin pure in Christ. And I'll say this to wrap up. If you are virgin pure in Christ, don't go back to the muck. Don't be the man who looks in the mirror and forgets who he is. Don't be the dog who returns to their vomit. You have died to sexual immorality in Christ. So flee sexual immorality and cling to your spouse. Cling to Christ, in whom you are clean. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we proclaim we hate sexual immorality too. Not as much as we ought, but we do. We even, Lord, we repent, we loathe ourselves for the sins that we've committed. But Lord, we thank you that there is a remedy. That there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. We pray, O Lord, that your word and your spirit would do its perfect work amongst us tonight, ferreting out secret sins, convicting, Lord, giving renewed power and strength to overcome these sins by your power, by your spirit working in us, making us will and do for your good pleasure. We pray, Father, may we all leave here tonight clean and pure, and pursuing cleanliness and purity all the days of our life. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.